Before the Lord, we bow indeed. Lord, thank you for our wonderful country. Make us all better citizens. In your name, Jesus, amen. In his name, my dear friends, been a kind of a emotionally reduced Independence Day weekend, hasn't it? This has been kind of the lowest intensity one I can remember, except for last year, I guess, which was duller still. In some ways, as an East Sider, I don't mind that we didn't have the big bang, the gigantic fireworks. When you have little kids, I'm like in that tweener time between my own children being small and then having small grandchildren. They love fireworks. But as an East Side dweller, I got to tell you, I don't mind the insane traffic and gridlock jamming up our streets. But it's a little sad that there was no big fireworks display. I hope if you are into that, you could go to one of the burbs or parks and saw something last night, or maybe tonight you get a chance to see it. But everything's kind of subdued. America's still kind of numb from the George Floyd, that terrible video of watching George Floyd dying on a video. And the country went absolutely berserk after that. And there was just this massive outpouring of disgust, not just at one individual, but you know, at all police everywhere, defund the police, you heard the chant. And then it spilled over into basically just loathing our country. Statues were torn down, many buildings defaced, spray painted, business districts looted and smashed. My son John lives a couple blocks away from Lake Street in Minneapolis, which is just still a mess. It just was torn up. And I don't know that we're out of it yet. Not only were, say, Confederate statues vandalized, you could almost understand that, but in Madison, Colonel Haig's statue was torn down. Colonel Haig was a Norwegian immigrant who joined the Union Army, promoted to the rank of colonel, was a brigade commander, fought at Chickamauga, and was shot dead with a bullet in his throat. Why on earth would you trash his statue? He gave his life to bring about an end to slavery in this country. You clearly, whoever tore that statue down, doesn't just hate racism, you hate our country. Statues of President Grant were torn down. Why would you do that? If you are an anti-racist, why would you destroy a statue from a man who did the impossible, organize a country that really did not want to be in this war, to put down an uprising and abolish slavery in our country at great personal risk and exhaustion? And then, as president for 8 years, spent 8 years basically putting federal troops in all over the South to guarantee the right of black folks to vote, the freedmen they were called in those days. And then to guarantee not only were they allowed to vote, but that there would be safety at polling places. And for 8 glorious years, until 1876, when the federal troops were all finally pulled out of the South, and once again black folks were left to the tender mercies of the Southern law enforcement people, for 8 glorious years, black folks voted in enormous numbers, and actually there were, for the first time ever, black folks in the House of Representatives and Senate. Unbelievable. It was called the Reconstruction. Grant made that happen. And because there was still so much voter intimidation, he declared war on the Ku Klux Klan and used federal troops to go after the Klan and make sure they were prosecuted for their crimes. He didn't stamp out all white retaliation. It went more underground. But the Klan, for an entire generation, was squished and suppressed to the point of not being a threat. Why would, if you're protesting racism, why would you destroy a statue of Grant? Clearly, your issue is beyond being against racism. There is a tidal wave in our country of just hatred for our country. The New York Times, a couple of years ago, put out what they called the 1619 Project. the central issue of which some of you perhaps have read some of the print material or seen some of the videos associated with it. It achieved such critical acclaim. Pieces of it are actually being brought into high school and even grade school history curriculum. The 1619 Project's central thesis is that America is irredeemably racist. It was founded on racism. Its very founding, all the way back to 1619, the point being that's when the first historical record of human enslavement occurred on the North American continent. That it's America's irredeemably racist, and that the very founding of our country, from the time of the issuance of the Declaration of Independence to the War of the Revolution and the first Constitution, were all so structured as to extract economic value out of people of color. In other words, that the very founding of America depended on racism. And that is shockingly untrue, but it has a vast number of people have bought into it. That just leads people to have disdain for our country. Last week at a track meet, perhaps you saw in one of the Olympic trials, a female hammer throw specialist took third place and made sure everybody could see her disgust at the raising of the American flag and the singing of the anthem for the winners. Kind of takes me back to my high school days when two American track stars, as they stood on the little winner's box, raised their fists in a Black Power salute. It sure is a way to get famous. I mean, nobody ever heard of women hammer throwers. In fact, I've been around pretty many years and I was not even aware of such a thing. I thought that was just a guy thing, but apparently the women have weights in their field events as well. So she is famous, has her time of fame, but what a thing to be famous for, showing your spite for a country that has made you a celebrity and is paying you for the job of throwing weights. What kind of crazy time do we live in? It's just nuts, isn't it? It's just crazy, craziness. America's borders are being besieged by people who are trying to get in here. Many of them people of color. A lot more Haitians would like to move into the United States that are allowed, but the water between us makes it a little more difficult. But there's a lineup of people who would love to come and live here. There's a massive line of people from Mexico, Guatemala, Nicaragua, El Salvador, Costa Rica, who would love to come and live here. What are we missing? If there is this massive immigration pressure, maybe this country is not such a hellhole after all. You know, it's a nation of sinners that are trying to govern ourselves. And it has its brokenness, but I would invite you, with all that you know about the history of the world, to find me some examples of governments that really did it better. Governments that you really admire. Winston Churchill famously remarked that democracy is the worst form of government on the face of the earth, except for all the other forms of government. Yearning for heaven on earth too much makes you despise what you have now. I want you to think about that for a second. If you so badly want heaven now, you're going to be disappointed everywhere you look, with schools, with the police force, with our elected officials, with the city services, sanitation, and all the rest of the services we depend on. You're going to be disappointed every day at the stuff stores are selling, how people do business with you. You will simply be angry all the time. And I'd invite you to put yourself in the sandals of a man, probably a Levite, named Nehemiah, to figure out how to live cheerfully in a broken world, a world full of messes, but a world that still has the smile and blessing of God everywhere you look. You know, if you look for weaknesses and flaws in America, you sure will see them. And true enough, the founders of the United States made a deal with the devil in order to get 13 cranky, disunited colonies to yoke themselves together and make a country, even though they had very different ways of looking at things. And the difference in culture from Georgia to Maine were very, very different. Well, Maine wasn't one of the original 13, was it? All right, let's say from Georgia to New Hampshire. Very, very different. But to get them to yoke themselves together, they made a deal with the devil and agreed not to ban slavery. And of course, the country paid terribly for that. On the other hand, there would be no United States if they had not somehow patched a broken bunch of pieces together and did their best. You and I still live in a broken world, a world governed by sinful, broken people who make mistakes and often are motivated by their own personal desires. In fact, you and I are part of that problem because we're broken too. And sometimes instead of being helpers and workers and valuable cogs in our communities, we can become a drain as well. Today, let's just sit still for a moment on this Independence Day weekend. And my goal is not to clap and cheer for how awesome the United States is. And like, aren't you glad you don't live in Mexico or something like that? I actually did live in Mexico. And you know, I went to church every week and prayed with those people there for their country as well, which was temporarily my country. If you and I were in a house church in China, we would pray for China. We'd pray for our Chinese government as well. Because what really matters is that we survive this broken world. It's a war. You're in a battle. And what really matters is communicating the gospel of Christ. And we've been blessed and pampered by God with a religious freedom that is far greater than we deserve, a freedom for which people were willing to risk and give their lives. And it needs our appreciation. But in the meantime, we have to function in a world that is not perfect. How do you do that? Put on Nehemiah's sandals with me. And this is a longer story. I'm going to try to compress it as best I can. In Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's living in Persia. He's living in the Persian, one of their four capital cities. This one was called Susa. Persia, what is called the Persian Empire, sometimes called the Medes and the Persians, the Medo-Persian Empire, sometimes called the Parthian Empire, all describes the core of which today is the nation of Iran. It's the mountainous territory to the east of the flat plain of the two rivers, which is the country of Iraq, the place of the Babylonian Empire. The Persian Empire was farther to the east, and it swept down, and at God's chosen time, God swept the Babylonians out of the way as though he were sweeping your kitchen floor the way you do with your broom. He just broomed them right off. And the Babylonians crumpled astonishingly rapidly. And the Bible says it's because God had decided he had had enough of them. Incidentally, one of the lessons that teaches is that our God is watching. He is the entruster of authority to governments. Governments made up of sinners, governments made up of fools, governments made up of people who sometimes are wrong, sometimes who act selfishly, sometimes who abuse their power, sometimes who enact laws that are unjust. And God says, I entrust them with my authority because without governments made up of flawed people, there would be no government, and anarchy and chaos are miserable. You would suffer greatly. As bad as you think the authority structures in our country may have been over the centuries. Even if you have roots in the South, even if you're a person of color and have painful memories of things your grandmothers and great-grandmothers have told you about what life was like in Jim Crow, there's something even worse than that, and that is no authority at all when it's the law of the jungle, when all authority breaks down, when there are what's worse than bad police is no police, then the strong take advantage of the weak even more than they do already. So God said, you heard Peter echo God's words. God said, I have placed my authority in the Roman Empire's authoritative system of government, army, and policing. And I expect you Christians to cooperate with it, in spite of the fact that within a decade of writing those words, Peter would be dead at the hands of the Roman government. And God says, let me take care of judging them. The Old Testament prophets offer you a lot of value when you spend time in them, because many of the prophets go through a catalog of denunciations speaking for God of what he sees and doesn't like in the actions of the nations surrounding Israel. And God says, I will act at the right time. I will act and hold you accountable. This came as great comfort, I think, to every one of God's enslaved peoples here in our country, as the Christians among them would read their Bibles and they would see what God did to Egypt for their crime in enslaving the Israelites. Made them feel good that there is accountability. And there is accountability for the other nations that that assaulted, attacked, or harmed Israel. It doesn't always happen right away, but a day of reckoning will come. That is still true today as well. And God invests governments with his authority, but says, I am watching you. You owe me. Now, one of those governments was the Persian Empire, made up of four historic pieces at one time or another. As they got bigger, they fused those four pieces together. As you're reading in the Old Testament, it will be a little confusing to you to wonder how this all fits together. So the four pieces are traditional old Persia, their capital was Persepolis, Elam, E-L-A-M, and their capital was Susa. Then the Medes, you've heard of the laws of the Medes and Persians. The Medo-Persian Empire is one of the ways to describe what Nehemiah was living in. The Medes were a huge tribe in northwest, what is today northwest Iran. Their capital was Ecbatana. And then the Parthians, the most wild and remote, who were the power at the time of Christ. It's very possible that the Magi from the east who came to visit the baby Jesus came from the Parthian Empire. But it's because that particular region was dominant. They really encompassed all of that area. And Nehemiah was living during the time of King Artaxerxes, in the next generation after Queen Esther. Now, the Persian Empire dominated. It was bigger even than the Roman Empire. It covered an enormous territory, all the way from Pakistan, what is today Pakistan, all the way to the edge of Greece. All of the Middle East was under their thumb. And yet it was a violent place. Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, who was married to Esther, was killed by the chief of the palace guard, was assassinated in a coup attempt, possibly aided by one of the princes who wanted to become king. And Artaxerxes discovered the plot, had that guard chieftain executed, and actually murdered his brother, whom he fingered for participating in this plot. So he became king through quite a bit of violence. Artaxerxes also was aware of the fact that his life was in daily danger. So he had to do something that you don't have to do. He was terrified of being poisoned, as many kings were in those days. So how do you make sure that somebody doesn't sneak poison in your food, because various people are going to handle your trays and plates before they're brought to you. There's only one way the ancient kings could think of: have a food taster. Every goblet of wine that was poured for him would first be tasted. Somebody else would take a slug of it, and if he dropped dead, then you would think, oh, that was meant for me. Every dish that was served first was served to the food taster. And can you believe it? A Jewish man named Nehemiah, probably a Levite, had become the food taster for the Persian emperor Artaxerxes. We're probably in the 440s BC. And what was a Jew doing so high up in the Persian government? See, this is now 70 years after the first great Persian emperor, Cyrus, had declared that the Jews were free from their captivity in Babylon and they could go home. Some tens of thousands did, but many stayed behind. Nehemiah and his family were some of those who stayed in the east. And now we're not only in Babylon, but they had gravitated to Susa, to one of, this was the winter capital, not so hot and steamy as Persepolis. It's a little higher elevation. It was a little more comfortable. What? Not only did you not go back to Jerusalem, you went east and seized an opportunity to work for the Persian government. And yet Nehemiah still loved his original country, Israel, even though he had never seen it. He'd never been there. He loved both his countries and is now going to be a significant organizer and player to develop the rebuilding of Israel, whose work was still not done. Their job, as you know, I've said this to you before, was to hold on to and convey the living word of God, and through their scriptures, which are now increasingly being written down into scroll form, and to enable them to be shared and taught by the priests and Levites. But their even greater mission was to give to the world the Savior of the world, who was to be born as a recognizable Jew from the family of Abraham, a child of Abraham. Their mission was not yet complete. And so Nehemiah is now going to organize a plan to spend his energy to help in rebuilding the smashed, shattered city of Jerusalem. It had no walls. And Nehemiah heard about it, and he was crushed. Chapter 1 ends with Nehemiah's prayer. And here's an example of how to look at the flaws in your own country. Instead of getting huffy and calling down God's curses on their Babylonian attackers and enslavers, he didn't do that. He didn't smash any statues of the Babylonians. Here's what he did. He repented. He said, I confess the sins we Israelites, this is verse 6, we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We've acted very wickedly toward you. See, that is an appropriate posture towards God. And if you are looking backward and estimating and analyzing, why are there so many broken features of our American story? Repent of it. And Nehemiah even includes himself, because by his own sins, he shares a commonality with the same attitudes that got the people of Israel into trouble in the first place. So national repentance is a good thing. Going on a rampage of destruction, vandalism, graffiti, and statue smashing does nothing but make people angry and polarizes and divides us. An attitude of humility goes a long way, and we can admire Nehemiah for that. He dialed into God. That's the second thing for us as a country to appreciate about Nehemiah. He saw that things were not going to get better for Israel without God, and he also was working and spending of his personal energy to help Persia be a better place. He didn't want a dead emperor. He put his own life on the line and ate all that food, knowing there could be poison in any of this. Do you suppose you would enjoy a meal if you were waiting with every bite to see if you were going to drop dead? When you're digging your teeth into your brat off the grill later today, are you going to brace yourself to see if you fall over? Probably not. You're just going to go, why does summer food taste so good? He risked his life to extend the life of the Persian king. Here's what he said. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and gave it to the king. I'd not been sad in his presence before. And the king asked me, why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart. Think of it. Nehemiah had worked his way into the trust of the king because he became a servant to his government. In spite of all the flaws and sins of the Persians, and remember, they were extorting and gouging tribute payments out of the little ragtag nation of Israel, which was now under their thumb, and yet Nehemiah's working for them. I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, may you live forever. Wow. Like, I'm working for you, O king. I'm risking my life to make sure yours goes the full length. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? The king said to me, what is it you want? Then I prayed to the God of heaven. He's looking for the right words to say. And I answered the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in his sight, let him send me to the city in Judah where my fathers are buried so I can rebuild it. There were no walls in Jerusalem. The temple was still in kind of raggedy shape, and the city was vulnerable to its many enemies around. When you read the rest of the book, you can see how Nehemiah organized not only a new team of exiles to return, but he brought empire funding for scarce building materials that they were going to need to rebuild the walls and secure the city again, to continue the nation. Here's a man now who loved both his nations. He's actually going to leave the service of the king, and as far as we know, he never went back to Persia. So Artaxerxes was out one cupbearer, and he had to find somebody else that he could place his life in that person's hands. But Nehemiah is a real joy to me to look at. Here is somebody who, knowing that both the governments that he served had flaws, and yet he prayed for them both. He connected with God, asked for God's blessings, looked for what could be God's mission and how both his nations could support God's mission. Our country has been incredibly blessed by God. God is giving us all this stuff, not just for us to become pigs, but we are in this is our platform of a chance to make our whole world better. Instead of trashing and destroying, hating and being disgusted, let us as a nation repent of our many failings and sins. But see, in this country, we can make things better. We can change stuff. So let's bring about the changes that we need. You're doing one of it already by building a loving and diverse community and modeling how we can live together peaceably, joyfully in this country, taking advantage of everyone's gifts. You and I can be part of the solution, not just sitting back nitpicking and criticizing, but we can be part of the solution of building a better country. You can't build a better country when you're smashing statues. So let me put it out there for you today to be conscious, not let this moment pass, our nation's birthday. Our nation, as I said, made a devil's bargain in the 1770s, but let's have a little compassion. They were in a deep hole, and they inherited an imperial system in which there was no true freedom. And they had to make it up as they were going along. There was slavery everywhere in the world in 1776. And many of those colonists who became patriots did not have the courage or the vision to imagine a world where it did not exist. You and I, later Americans, did have that vision. But our Declaration of Independence placed the vision out in front of them all, that we believe that all people are endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And that has been our corrective. That is the shining light that gives me hope for our country. Let's let that be a floodlight, a searchlight, a beacon. Thank God for that gift, that there were some people who early on could articulate a reason to form a new country. And that in spite of our many flaws, in spite of enormous suffering, and in spite of differing opportunities, you and I today can seek to make a difference with the enormous tools that God has given. It would be a crime to let this day slip away if all we do is just have a nice meal, hang out with some friends and family, look forward to a day off of work. Now, let us thank our God for the things He has given to you and to me as individuals, but to us corporately as a country, for His agenda. And let us do exactly what Peter challenged us to do. Show proper respect to everyone, he said. Love the brotherhood of believers. Love God. Honor the King. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.